Old Testament scripture reading is Leviticus 26. It's also the text for our sermon, as this morning we conclude our series in the book of Leviticus. As we have done for many sections of Leviticus, we read these words as representing the last two chapters. Chapter 27 adds some additional laws about vows, but the summing up of what is happening at the end really happens in chapter 26. I want to give you, if you have your Bibles open, I want to alert you to the outline of this chapter. As has often been the case in Leviticus, it's a bit of a longer reading. We have a task before us of paying careful attention to God's Word, and I want to help you do that. The editors of the ESV have already given you a couple headings. Verses 1 through 13, blessings for obedience. Really, the word should be more of faithfulness, of responding to the covenant in the way of faith. Then, in verses 14 through 39, there is the language of the curses of the covenant for those who would go the way of worshiping other gods and turning away from the covenant. And what I'm a little bit concerned about in the reading is we might get bogged down there. It is a sevenfold description of cursing, and it's going to keep escalating. And about a third of the way through, you're going to think, okay, this is just what the rest of the chapter is, and be tempted to check out. So I want to alert you to the third section, verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity. Right? So I want you to listen for a change in tone that happens at verse 40 through this reading. So first the blessings, and then the curses, and then verse 40, if they confess. Leviticus 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land, and the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. This has been our New Testament reading several times during our series in Leviticus. It's a key passage for how to faithfully read the book of Leviticus. These words declaring to us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we now conclude our time in the book of Leviticus, we pray that you would be present among us by your Spirit, so that we might behold in your word the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who is revealing your glory as our Heavenly Father, all as you cultivate faith in our hearts by the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, here at the beginning of our concluding sermon on the book of Leviticus, I want to try to set right something that I think I have been doing wrong throughout the series. And that is that I have been making a very poor tactical decision regarding an illustration to be using. You may recall from the very beginning and many times throughout the series, I have given an analogy for the wrong way of reading the book of Leviticus. And that wrong way is to read it as though it is like the booster rockets on the side of the space shuttle. You remember how this works. The booster rockets get the shuttle so high, and then they fall away, and the whole point to what they were doing was to get that shuttle into orbit. We can say the booster rockets were important, but they're not the main point. What really matters is that the shuttle is in orbit. That is often how Leviticus is read. Leviticus being like the booster rockets that lead to Christ, but then fall away, and really it's only ever talked about as being what got us there, only ever pointing forward to Christ. Instead, we have been seeking to read Leviticus as continuing eternally to be the voice of the Lord, revealing the Son of God to us. It doesn't fall away into the ocean to be forgotten, but remains as God's word proclaiming Christ. Now, I was recently told by a parent that a child in our midst has said, I remember, Leviticus is like the booster rockets on the space shuttle. No, it's not. That's the wrong way of reading it. New illustration for the current 12-year-olds. Okay, so the space shuttle is the 12-year-old Nick illustration. We need for current 12-year-olds. Well, there's an obvious improvement on this. It is like the Falcon 9 booster rocket that, after launching, returns to the surface of the ocean and stays there because it is caught to be reused on a drone ship. And the drone ship, in fact, is called Of Course I Still Love You. If you knew that, that's the name of the drone ship that catches the Falcon 9. So, Leviticus is like the Falcon 9 booster rocket. It remains with us. It gets used again. It remains as the voice of God speaking of Christ. And look, I'm quite terrible at illustrations. It's because I often think illustrations are far too artificial and cheesy. I'm terrible at introductions. I think they're too artificial and cheesy. I know this sounds cheesy, but this actually is the point this morning. The payoff of hearing Leviticus remaining as the eternal voice of the Son of God, as revealing the shape of the Son, is an emphasis of the Word of God speaking to you, "Of course I still love you." It is the eternalness of God's ways, the unchanging character of God's ways, the rootedness of what God has done in Christ, in what he always spoke, always revealed through Israel. God does not change. And one of the main takeaways of Leviticus remaining so clearly side by side is that sense of the permanence, the eternalness, the unchangingness of God's promises to you. The better introduction or illustration would be what we already had before us this morning, the sacrament of baptism. This is where I want us to end in our time in Leviticus, that Leviticus is all promise. and it remains directly and clearly in Christ God's promises to you. When we beheld this baptism this morning, we are reminded of our own baptisms. And that reminder of our baptism is God's reminder to you that all that He promises in His Word, all that He promises in Leviticus, all that He promises in Leviticus chapter 26 are His promises not broadcast in general, abstractly, but His Word to you as His baptized covenant people. This is where we conclude in our time in the book of Leviticus. We're going to see this at three levels in Leviticus chapter 26. Now, this is a concluding sermon. It's always dangerous. I'm tempted to try to re-say everything we've said through the series. I promise not to actually do that, though it will feel like I'm trying to. I am going to use chapter 26 as a conclusion, as a window, I believe in a way that is faithful to this passage, as a window on what God has been saying to us throughout the book. We're going to hear this at three levels. First, a promise of life. Second, a promise of Christ. And then third, a promise of home. First, we hear in Leviticus chapter 26, as a reminder of what we've been hearing throughout Leviticus, a promise of life. We had set before us in these words the blessings and curses of the covenant. And those blessings and curses were both described as being either the flourishing of life in the land or the opposite of that. In fact, I think one of the keys to understanding the promises, the blessings, is to understand the curses. When we were reading that section, that very lengthy section from verses 14 through 39, how did you feel? Well, it was pretty horrible. And what I hope you felt was not just a static horribleness, but a kind of unraveling, a kind of things getting worse and worse as that section went on. Life in the land being undone, war unleashing chaos. This is what that picture is throughout that section. God is saying, if you live contrary to the life that He shows us in His Word, the result is the unraveling of life itself. The undoing of life in the land, really the unleashing of chaos. That clear language, imagery for cursing reminds us then of what the language of blessing really was all about. That the language of blessing was a description of life. Life being good. God speaks of harvest. He speaks of safety, of security. Verse 5. Your threshing shall last the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. All of that unraveling language in the cursing highlights what's being affirmed in the blessing. God says, if you live this way, what is the result? It just is life. Life that is good, life that is flourishing in His creation. I say this as a window on what we've been saying all throughout Leviticus, because one of the things we've been emphasizing is that God's commandments, God's laws, are not arbitrary or random rules He imposes on the world, like the world is just there, and then God likes to make up rules and says, well, do all these things just because I say so. But they are rather the Creator saying, here is how the world works. They are the Creator saying, here is life with the grain of reality. That makes sense of why the blessings and why the curses are what they are. It's not God saying, you know, do this thing over here, and then I'm going to randomly, you know, give you a gold star. Remember the imagery from Psalm 1, the righteous man is like a person who, a tree that lives by streams of water, and so it bears fruit in its season. The image there is not that if you live a certain way, God comes and pins fruit on the branches, right? What is it? It's that life naturally leads to that fruit. It leads to the life of blessing. And so God's Word is telling us that the way of life that God gives us is the way that leads to life, because it just is life. Because God's ways are good, because He is the Creator. That is how you must hear. Verse 3, if you walk in My statutes and observe My commandments and do them. He's not saying if you follow all these random rules. He's saying if you live with the grain of reality, the way the world is made to work, it will be fruitful. It's also how you should hear the warning of verse 14. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all of my commandments and break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Now, when he says, I will do this, remember, he's not just a distant power. He is the creator. He is the one who made the world and is saying, if you live contrary to my ways, it is going to lead to destruction, to chaos, to life not being as it was meant to be. We've seen this throughout Leviticus. The offerings, remember all of the sacrifices, as a description of the pathway into God's presence. Not as random stuff God gave his people to do, but a description of how to enjoy his presence and his good creation. We saw that affirming then all of the laws through the book of Leviticus is what we call the shape of the Lord's abiding, a phrase from the Leviticus scholar Ephraim Radner, who I have loved throughout our time in this book of the Bible. That the laws simply describe the way of life along which the presence of God is enjoyed. Again, not because God just chooses to randomly tie his promises to random rules, because he created the world. And life with the grain of reality is life in fellowship with him. And we even saw this with the calendar, with the festivals. That when God gave his people the commandments to follow a certain calendar, to feast and celebrate in certain ways, he was telling them, this is the very shape of time. That time and history itself is moving toward fellowship with God and the new creation to come. And so even the festivals were not, again, just strange things God tells his people to do, but God telling his people this is the very shape of time itself. Now here's where I'm tempted, and you know, I wish I could show you all the stuff I cut out of the outline so you'd believe me. Here's where I'm tempted to try to redo all that time in Leviticus. We can't do that. But I want you to hear this as a summing up of all of those threads. That here in Leviticus 26, God's word says, if you walk in this way, it is the way that is good and that is fruitful and that is life. And here your creator pleading with you, and if you walk contrary to that way, it is the way that goes nowhere. It goes to destruction. It's violating the very nature of reality, and it cannot work. Hear this as warning. We've wrestled with this throughout the series. I know I'm not saying something new. Hear this as warning that we so often engage with the temptation to sin, engage with the world setting before us ways of life that are contrary to God's word, as though God's rules are just arbitrary rules because he likes to constrain us. And so often, even we are successfully resisting the sin, even when we find ourselves being successful in that way, we're kind of peering over the fence, wishing we could go over there. That sure looks fun, but God's word says not to. Leviticus throughout has been seeking to point us to wisdom. To say that as we grow in the Christian life, we want to grow not just in doing what God says, but in appreciating it for its goodness, that God is showing us life. You also ought to be encouraged by this. Brothers and sisters, many of us right now have paths set before us that you know are good. You know it's the right path. You're embracing it, but it can be discouraging. The culture, the world around us is telling us, as we wrestled with last week, that we're missing out on something. That there's got to be something more. Or you have a path before you that because the world is broken, it is difficult, it is hard. The world looks upon it as small and insignificant, not what you would desire. Be encouraged that God's word throughout Leviticus has been saying in those very ordinary things, as you are seeking to follow the way of God's word, be confident that it is the way that is good, that is flourishing, that is life. And let our repeated times in Leviticus strengthen you along that path. The Creator gives life. The Creator gives freedom. In fact, it is right there in the account of our chapter, because as the Lord gives his people this life, he tells them This is why I rescued you from Egypt. I brought you out of, well, what did God bring them out of? Slavery. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. He says the whole point to everything I'm doing is to give you freedom. The whole point to this word that I am giving you, this life that I am showing you, is to give you freedom. Our foolishness experiences it as constraint, as mere limit. God says, insofar as these are limits, they are limits like gravity that enable you to live in the world as God made it to be. A promise of life along that way of following God's word. And yet, lurking behind all of that, isn't there a problem? We could say all of that sounds wonderful and good. I hope it all sounds wonderful and good. But we know full well, and Leviticus knows full well, and in fact makes very clear, that God's people keep on sinning. That we are foolish. That we do find ourselves time and again going in a way that is contrary to the way that is good. And so we have been hearing throughout this series, we must hear in this chapter in particular, secondly, a promise of Christ. See, when the Lord describes the curses of the covenant, I realize it may sound strange how that section is so much larger than blessing. Well, one of the reasons is simply that blessing is basically saying all of life is blessing. It's actually the biggest life as it's made it to be. And he's warning then, because he knows Israel needs it, of where sin is going to lead. Another reason it's in such detail is Moses was in these words as a prophet speaking of what was going to happen in Israel's exile. That Israel's story was going to be one of rebellion, and it was going to result in all of these things happening, war being unleashed in the land, and Israel being taken off into exile. There is a picture in all of this, an announcement in all of this, of the fact that sin always remains. A moment ago I said how that the language of the cursing is like a picture of reality unraveling, life unraveling. All of that then is a reminder of the curse. When we are told that Israel is going to be removed from the land, we're reminded by that of what had happened at the very beginning of the story of the Scriptures, that Adam and Eve are removed from God's presence in the Garden of Eden, that what's happening to Israel is a picture of the plight of all of us, of every human being whose sin has unleashed chaos, right? Those experiences in our lives of sin unleashing bad stuff are a picture, a reminder of what we are all under and the curse because of our sin in this broken world. Israel's story, Leviticus 26, the curses are a reminder of what all of our sin leads to. That feels hopeless. Except, what I just said, of course, and I highlight this before the reading, is not where Leviticus 26 ends. Where does it end? Verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. God paints a picture of there's going to be a time when they are going to confess and repent. Now, given all that Leviticus shown about God's justice, what our sin deserves, surely the conclusion would be, and if you repent, well, too late. You unleashed chaos and destruction. You unleashed the end of the world. That should be it. God promises restoration. Verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Let that help you interpret what's happening in the cursing section. Because it sure felt like the Lord spurning his people. Well, remember, what is God describing in those verses? Not random punishments doled out. He's saying if you take the path that is contrary to reality itself, it's going to unleash chaos. And what he's saying here is even when you do that, I will not be spurning you. I will not be rejecting you. Verse 44 continues, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their fathers. Brothers and sisters, Leviticus all throughout, and here in a way that is gloriously emphasized, has been the announcement of God's relentless grace. God's relentless grace. He says, even after all of that destruction is unleashed by your sin and rebellion, I will remember my covenant. And then, maybe the most glorious element of grace is something we're reminded of by that. When God says, even through all that judging, I'm not abhorring you. Did you catch the word? Verse 23. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me. Discipline. God says, even in all of those consequences, what I'm doing is disciplining you. Meaning, not ultimate final judgment, but returning you to me, seeking to bring you back to me. And in fact, I hope you sense throughout that section, there's a repeated if. If you go this way, this is what's going to be unleashed. This is what I will do, because it's the consequence. And if you don't repent, this is what happens. And if you don't repent, this is what happens. And if you still turn away, this is what happens. What is he doing throughout all of that, but showing patience, giving more and more opportunity to turn back to him? And indeed, what is the goal of that discipline? Well, it's what I just said, verse 23, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me. You know the stereotype, Old Testament, all weird, mean judgment stuff, New Testament, Jesus is nice. No. Is it not clear that this is eternally the voice of the Son? God has not changed. He still loves you because he has always loved you. And he tells Israel that even in that time of consequences for their sin, it is merely his discipline aimed at turning them back to him in his grace, God's relentless grace. And we hear in this the voice of the Son of God. We see in this the shape of the Son of God. God has not changed. In those promises, at the center of those promises of life as it is made to be, how is it described? I will make, verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. The Lord says, I will walk among you. Now, on the one hand, this is what we call anthropomorphic language, right? God being spoken of in terms of human experience, the point to it theologically, God saying, I will be among you. You will know my presence in a special way. But that anthropomorphic language of speaking of God in terms of human experience works because we as humans are made in God's image. That there's something about us that reveals something about God. And all of that works because God's intention all along from the beginning of his dealings with his people was that he would walk among them. And that he would walk among them not simply in that theological anthropomorphic sense of being present by his Spirit, but that he would walk among them because one day the eternal Son of God would be born and would take our human flesh upon himself and would walk among us on this earth with us as his human creatures. That God would enter into this world with us, not simply in the way that he is omnipresent, always everywhere by his Spirit, but because in our Lord Jesus Christ, he would take all of our humanity upon himself and fellowship with us as his people. Leviticus is the shape of the Son of God. This has always been God's purpose, not just his plan for the future, but who he has always been with and for his people. Now that is glorious. The incarnation here spoken of so clearly, I will walk among them. But now, that glory needs to amaze us even more. Because when he would walk among them, he would walk among them while they were in many ways still in exile. Under the Roman Empire and all that was unleashed, Leviticus 26 being described, that the Roman Empire came to represent all of the horrors that were done to Israel became focused, and Jesus, as the true Israelite, the one who was always being spoken of in Leviticus, would then go to the cross at the hand of that Roman Empire. That this curse described in Leviticus 26 would be in its entirety and more unleashed upon Jesus Christ. These words were here to describe what the God who would walk among them would also suffer to make all of this blessing and promise possible. Consider how horrific all of Leviticus 26 was. Well, not all of 26. All of that section about cursing. Consider how horrific that was. And hear that as God giving just a glimpse at what Jesus would take upon himself at the cross to free us from our sins, to give us this life that he describes. When that exile would do its worst, all of that cursing would do its worst, it would drive that Son of God, whose shape was already revealed in these words, the one through whom these words would given, it would drive him to the cross, to the grave. And then, on the third day, verses 40 through 45 would come true. The resurrection was God's answer. The undoing of that judgment of exile, so that he could then fulfill the promise of verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. So that he could give you, finally, the promise of home. The promise of home. We're reading verses 3 through 13 and the description of the life of the land. Sounds all glorious and wonderful. I love the image of the time of planting and the time of harvest taking so long because they're so plentiful, they catch up to each other. Like you're still harvesting and it's time to plant already. Right? It's just this picture of overflowing abundance. The picture of safety and security. But one of the things glorious about these words is that they are described in a way that is bigger, more glorious than any one point in Israel's history. And the prophets in Israel's story quickly picked up on this, that clearly what God is revealing here in Deuteronomy and his promises in Genesis, all throughout, what he's revealing is far more than just a moment in Israel's history. He is revealing to them something about what he is going to do in the much further distant future. And that should remind us of something we saw last week about how God spoke to Israel in the land. In chapter 25, verse 23, remember when he's telling them you cannot actually sell your land, you can just lease it out. It always has to go back to the ancestral family. And the reason he gives is, all the land is mine, you are strangers and sojourners with me. He reminds them that this is not actually your home, that there is more that he has for them. And if you combine that language of you are strangers and sojourners, and then in verse 26, this picture of life and flourishing that is beyond any one moment in Israel's history, clearly what God is announcing is the undoing of the curse. He is announcing the promise of new creation, of death itself being defeated. And so we hear in these words, in chapter 26, the promise of what God would accomplish in Christ ultimately when Christ returns. You have that beautiful picture in verses 3 through 10 of the creation flourishing, being as God made it to be. Verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you. Verse 12, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is eternally God's promise to his people. Themes taken up in words with which the Bible ends. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Leviticus and Revelation, side by side, announce to you in Christ the promise of home, of dwelling in God's presence in the world set right. And Leviticus and Revelation, side by side, revealing the eternal, unchanging character of God, his purposes in Christ in the middle of history, always revealing who he is. Leviticus and Revelation, side by side, give you that promise of home as one of the ways that he motivates your life now. Isn't that something that Leviticus simply drives home for us? It was all about the ordinary stuff of life. All the ordinary things of life. Food and clothing and the life of festivity and celebration of God's people, worship and gathering in God's presence. All of it centered around the promise, I will walk among you and will be your God. All of the offerings and sacrifices announcing to you God's grace, announcing to you that path into his presence. It remains what you experience in worship as we gather together on the Lord's Day, that what God does for us in his promises is gives us an experience of ascending into his presence. We need that no differently than Israel. All of us have guilt, shame, that's in the way of simply hearing what God's word is saying. Let Leviticus accentuate, emphasize for you that announcement of his acceptance of you. From the beginning, God has taken upon himself the task. All the describing sacrifices takes upon himself the task of bringing you into his presence. In that is the shape of the Son. All of the laws describing the way of life. Remember in Leviticus 18 and 19, those exhortations, love your neighbor as yourself. You have situations right now where following that way is painful. It is difficult. Relationships not satisfying as you desire. God sets before you to motivate in that way that is life, the promise of home. He says, this is not yet your settled place. Every relationship you have now, insofar as it is good, is yet still just a promise of verse 11. Think of that. Every relationship in your life right now is but a promise of verse 11. God saying, I will make my dwelling among you. The exhortation throughout Leviticus to celebrate. This too is motivated by God's promise of home. He calls his people to celebrate this morning, to celebrate baptism, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We say, how do we do this? Knowing all that is broken, all that is twisted, all that our sin unleashes, knowing all the tears that are present in the lives of this congregation just in this past week. How do we do this? It's because of the promise of God that he will wipe away every tear, that it will be set right, a promise that surpasses our ability to fully comprehend. And it is because of the promise of verse 12, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Leviticus remains as the shape of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to us his promise of home as his eternal word, pointing us to the future that he has set before us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the glory of your word. We ask you to enable us to receive this word by faith, to be strengthened, convicted, encouraged, comforted by your promise of being home with you. We pray that you would continue as we are assembled before you in worship to give us a growing experience of your special presence with us as your covenant people. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.